Thank you, Alan. When I was first converted, the prayers of Scripture were especially instructive for me. I would turn to various places in the Bible and start to read and begin to understand its flow and how the idea that was set out here is followed by another idea and another idea, and how these fit together. And in the midst of especially the Old Testament, when an idea is recorded or reported, something happened, often there was a prayer afterward, a short prayer perhaps, just a few words of thanks to God or praise to God for some event, maybe a longer prayer, asking for God's help, asking for forgiveness. Sometimes God responding to those prayers. I remember passages like Exodus 15. In Exodus 15, Moses prays and rejoices in the event of the Exodus, God's deliverance of his people from Egypt. He calls God Egypt's rock, and he celebrates God as the great warrior. I remember passages like 2 Samuel 22, which is also recorded in First Chronicles, what we've looked at just recently, David's prayer of thanksgiving. David thanking God for his goodness in the covenant that he made with David. Such joy and richness in David's language. David asking, who's a God like you who keeps his covenant in this way? I recall Hezekiah's prayer in Isaiah 36 and then in chapter 37, where Hezekiah calls out to God because an invading army has come upon Judah. And it's as if Hezekiah is speaking for the whole nation. And he cries out, God, be faithful to us as you have in the past. Hear the taunting words of the foreign king who taunts you and is coming against us. These prayers were instructive for me. They seem to provide a window into God, into knowing him, but also into my own life as a new Christian. It was as if I could look through the prayers, especially these Old Testament prayers. They're longer. They're rooted in events that just happened. Sometimes great danger was involved. And I could see God and I could see myself in the needs of my life expressed in the needs of the people there. You may be a newer Christian. Maybe you're not a Christian today. I'd encourage you to read some of these prayers I've mentioned. Exodus 15, 2 Samuel 22. What we're looking at here today in 2 Chronicles 6. The prayers of the New Testament as well. Many of Paul's letters begin with a prayer expressing his relationship with the audience, what God has done in Christ. And these prayers can be instructive for us and helpful to know of who God is and to know about ourselves, our own needs, and have a way of expressing our own concerns in language that is common with people who are also expressing their concerns to God. There's a sense of fellowship you sort of have with the speaker or the audience there. And this is how someone expresses himself or herself to God and how God responds. Such richness in the prayers of the Bible to know about God and to know about our own lives. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. If you're a guest with us, we've been walking through these books of 1 and 2 Chronicles here in 2019. And it's been a delight to follow the chronicler's ideas one after another of what God has done in history and along the way, prayers of people who God has used in certain ways. We're here in this section in 2 Chronicles that is one of the high points of the Old Testament. Here we have an idea of fulfillment that reaches back 1,000 years. I tried to think about this last week if you were with us. There are events in our lives that we have waited for some time. There may be ideas that we have prayed about. Some we've shared answers to prayer this morning. Some years long that we've been praying for as a church. Maybe your own life years long. This is 1,000 years. And for the people of Israel, the corporate nature of their nation sort of overshadowed in many ways their individual situations of life, so that who they were as God's people, though there were promises that were 1,000 years old to the nation, they took those personally. That was their worldview. So these promises they've been waiting on, and now it's this particular generation, the generation of Solomon, that gets to enjoy building the temple. This is fulfillment in high definition. We noticed at the end of 2 Chronicles 5 that this phrase, the mercy of the Lord endures forever, is repeated by the congregation. And this phrase reflects the Psalms of the Old Testament. Psalm 136, that is the refrain, every other line. Psalm 118 repeats this. It's a common phrase. God's mercy endures. His loving kindness is everlasting, depending on what your translation is. And at the end of 2 Chronicles 5, when the ark comes into the Holy of Holies, this back room of the temple that Solomon built, if you just look at the end of 2 Chronicles 5 there, if your Bible's open, what happened there? The whole room filled with smoke. People couldn't serve, couldn't go in. It's an exact reflection of the completion of the tabernacle in Exodus 40. These are fulfillment. Everything's coming together. All the dots along the way of Israel's history are now coming to a place where they're settled and fulfilled. It's a high point in the Old Testament. And here, this week, we are continuing on in Solomon's prayer of dedication at this event. This is not an unknown phenomenon, even in our day. When a building is completed that is a public kind of institution, there may be a dedication ceremony. This is true for government buildings. A new courthouse is built, a new park is built. There's a dedication, a ribbon cutting. Dignitaries are there, the news is there, celebrating what has happened. If a church builds a new facility or expands in some way, they may have a dedication. And there's a time of prayer for this space. And that is what we have here in 2 Chronicles 6. But this is a dedication, again, it's not to denigrate the kind of dedications that we've enjoyed, but this is 1,000 years of history coming to fulfillment. And Solomon stands up and begins this prayer in 2 Chronicles 6. And the prayer, we noticed last week, has sort of three movements to it. And those movements I likened to our Master's Kids curriculum. If you're a guest with us, we have classes that take place on Sunday mornings before the worship time. Our Sunday school class we call Master's Kids. And there are three levels for the pre-readers, the early readers, and the advanced readers. They go through the same passages of Scripture, same themes, but at different levels. And that's the way Solomon's prayer works. John Thompson, in his commentary, helpfully points this out, that in some ways, 2 Chronicles 6 is a curriculum of spirituality for Israel. You could take this prayer and do an extended study, maybe one of our master's community groups would want to do that sometime, extended study through Solomon's prayer, and look at how verses 1 and 2 are just a very brief overview. And I mentioned last week just this sort of quiet prayer. God, you said you would dwell in thick darkness, but I have built a house for you. Solomon perhaps just looking at the temple, the smoke, he's ready to pray. And it's one of these prayers, perhaps, that a dad prays as he sees his daughter in her wedding gown. He's ready to walk her down. And he doesn't, it's not loud. Look at her beauty. I remember receiving her. And now today's the day. It's the kind of prayer, perhaps, you become a parent. And you welcome your first. This kind of an intimate prayer where it's highly relational. It's just you and God. I think that's somewhat we have verses 1 and 2. And then verses 3 and following down through verse 11, Solomon begins to unpack God's faithfulness to David, to himself, and these quotations that he gives, what God said to David, how that has implications for his life, and now the building. And now today we look at sort of this third section. This is the maybe advanced reader's class. We all sort of get the basic ideas, and now we're going to progress more deeply into the frame of thought that the author sets out here. And what I want to think with you about today in terms of the progress of this prayer and what Solomon helps us to think about is this window of knowing God in relational terms. That's the value of the prayers of Scripture. Not just facts, though we want to follow the facts of Scripture. Those facts are relational. Prayers provide a window for that relationship to be developed. We see God in a certain way. We also see ourselves. We can put ourselves in the position of someone like Solomon or Israel, thinking about fulfillment, thinking about God's jealousy, thinking about the various situations of life, and thinking about God's reputation. I want to look with you here in this final section of Solomon's prayer. I want you to follow with me in four different steps, in sequence, if you will. And in some ways, this is instructive for us to know God. And what we know about God affects our prayer lives. Mm-hmm. It's true that we have certain situations of life that grip us so much that they have our attention when we go to God. And that's fair. We've heard of some this morning. There's another sense in when we need to turn that coin over and just think about who God is. Prayer is a both and. It's knowing our situation, and it's knowing God. And it's going to the God we know in light of what we know about our situation. And you see that here in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Now, next week, we will look at God's reply. The curriculum here again of 2 Chronicles 6 and 7, it's also in 1 Kings chapter 8, chapter 6 through 8, the same material in chapter 9 of 1 Kings, where we have this building of the temple, the prayer of dedication, and God's response. So we'll continue on with these ideas next week. But for today, I want to follow this last section of Solomon's prayer in four steps. Now, the first one is just a review of what Solomon has said before. In some ways, if you've been with us a while and you feel like, Pastor Todd kind of sounds like a broken record. These other guys who've been, they sound like a broken record. Well, that's good for us. That's a pat on the back if we sound like a bit like, because over and over, even in 1 Chronicles, David, and now Solomon in 2 Chronicles, is repeating God's faithfulness. Over and over, talking about what God did. David speaking in the first person, what you did for me. What you did in this situation, this situation. And the principle there is God's faithfulness. Now, Solomon has repeated this. Even when Solomon writes Hiram, king of Tyre, early in 2 Chronicles, it's God's faithfulness. God has done this for us, so I need to respond to the mouth. Think about God's faithfulness. The second movement we're going to look at in the prayer here is thinking about God's jealousy, his purposed concern to be known among us. We're going to think about God's name, God's jealousy to be known. And in some ways, this is the pivot or the hinge point of our time together this morning. It's one thing to think about God's faithfulness in an objective historical sense. It's another idea to personalize that God is jealous to be known among us today. That he puts his name amongst his people. And he is concerned. If we have those two ideas down, and somewhat in sequence, this third idea, which is the bulk of what we'll be looking at today, will move fairly quickly. And the idea is this. If we understand God's faithfulness, we understand his jealousy, then we can understand that in any situation of life, we can come to him. We're going to see in the book of Solomon's Prayer are these seven different situational statements. Just sort of throw a dart of life in the ancient world. Famine, fighting, foreigners, whatever direction you would turn of daily life. Pray, seek God. Turn to this place, seek God and God's ear there. And of those seven, four will involve forgiveness as well. Forgiveness of sin. That God is a forgiving God. And if we understand his faithfulness in the past, his jealousy now, then we'll be able to come to him in any situation and know that he is concerned to identify with us in all of life. And that's how we'll round out our time this morning. So turn with me. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. How does our understanding of God affect our prayers? Verses 12 through 17, notice with me. By meditating on God's faithful acts in history, we can be motivated to seek after him. Verse 12. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the entire congregation of Israel, and he spread out his hands. Solomon made a bronze platform, 7.5 feet long, 7.5 feet wide, 4.5 feet high, and he put it in the court of the temple here, and he stood on it. He stood, raised his hands, then he knelt down in front of the entire congregation, spread out his hands toward heaven. There are different physical expressions of prayer in Scripture. You've seen some of them. And I want to just make a point. If you ever want to kneel here when we pray, certainly feel free to do so. Raise your hands. You want to sort of not be distracting to people. I do get concerned sometimes if we raise our hands so much. You just got to be careful not to hit anybody. Be expressive. That's great. It's not a contact sport. Worship doesn't need that. But yes, express yourself. The Bible, lots of different ways. Elijah, when he prayed that it would rain, he had his head between his knees. So he wasn't just kneeled down. His head was between his knees. When the publican and the Pharisee, when Jesus gives that parable and teaching in the Gospel of Luke, the publican stands at a distance. He stands far away. He's standing, but he's far away. Your physical expression should just express focus onto God in the situation of life. And here, Solomon, recognizing the greatness, is elevated, kneels, raises his hands. His physical posture expresses smallness in his situation and God's greatness in heaven. That's the physical posture that's appropriate for what Solomon's going to pray. He's small, God's great, and God is in heaven, though his name is in this place. Notice the themes of faithfulness down through verse 17. Verse 14, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping his gracious covenant with your servants who walk before you with their whole heart. You have kept what you promised. If you mark in your Bible, that may be something to mark and look at cross references. That is a phrase, again, we have heard over. You kept what you promised to your servant, my father David. You spoke directly to him. You fulfilled your promise by your power as it is today. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, keep what you promised to your servant, my father David. You will never fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons guard their way to walk in my law as you have walked before me. God has been faithful. God was faithful in calling David. God was faithful in raising him up to be king, to establish the nation. God was faithful to David despite the Bathsheba incident, despite the census, and now Solomon is on the throne. God has been faithful to supply what is needed for this temple. Verse 17, now, Lord God of Israel, please confirm what you have promised to your servant David. Mark well here, we're midway through this prayer, And Solomon is still talking about his dad. He talks about David in the earlier part of the prayer. Verse 4 mentions David, if you scan down through the text. Verse 6 mentions David. Verse 7, verse 8, verse 10. David is mentioned at the conclusion of the prayer we'll see this morning. This is God's faithfulness. Every time Solomon mentions David, think faithful God. This is a God who's been faithful to confirm the promises thus far and to me. This is a faithful God. And even this morning, taking time to remember God's faithfulness in our lives compels us to pray. It's not just God's faithfulness looking at history, but it's understanding God's jealous concern for us today. In the second section of the text, beginning in verse 18, going down through verse 21, I think this is the pivot of the prayer. This is, I think, perhaps the most crucial section. Here Solomon describes for us God's transcendence, God in heaven, and the temple is the resting place, the place of God's name, the place of God's jealousy amongst humanity. So he is in heaven. Solomon's hands are spread out toward heaven. God is up there. But this place is a mediating facility in some ways. This is the place that's going to be a conduit. It's the way Solomon described. This is a portal, if you will, for God to hear our prayers. And this place is the place of his name, and he's concerned for his presence among us here. Notice the text. Solomon begins with a question, and he knows the answer. But will God indeed live on earth with man? Even heaven, the highest heaven, cannot contain you, much less this temple I have built. This is God's transcendence. Verse 19, nonetheless, listen to your servant's prayer and his petition, Lord my God, so that you may hear the cry and the prayer that your servant prays before you, so that your eyes watch over, verse 20, this temple. Do you see the tension? God's transcendence. The heavens can't contain you. This temple that's not that large. This week at our elders' meeting, we were reading through A.W. Tozier's book, Knowledge of the Holy, and the chapter is on the transcendence of God. And it's fun to chat about Tozier's language in describing God's transcendence. And in the discussion, we discussed the idea that we know God's transcendence in some ways because we know his immanence through Jesus. Solomon understood it through the temple, God's transcendence and God's immanence. It's the immanence that magnifies the transcendence. And it's the transcendence that is all true in this place of immanence, of nearness, proximity, a portal, a mediation, if you will, to be heard. Look at the language, verse 20. Look at the idea of immanence. So that your eyes... How is it this one who dwells in heaven, the heavens can't contain him, has eyes now? Because he's near. The writers of Scripture often describe God in human terms, not that he is a man, but so that we can understand how he relates with us. And that relation means he's near. Eyes, his eyes see. Day and night toward this place where you said, look at verse 20, you would put your name there so that you may hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. Hear the petitions. Hear the petitions of your people here in this place. I don't know where you're at, friend, today. I don't know what your week was like. Most of us have ups and downs throughout the week. This situation, that situation. We'll talk about those situations in a moment. But if you're a Christian, you need to mark it well in a structural way in your life so that in the midst of the vicissitudes, ups and downs and just all over, you have an understanding that God is jealous for you, for your situation as a part of his people. Just put your finger here and turn with me back to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 4. We have principles of transcendence and eminence in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 in the second section we're looking at. Heaven can't contain God. But let your eyes be here at this little building. I say little figuratively compared to heaven. Oh, it's glorious. Let your eyes be here. Be concerned here. And I'm suggesting that as we understand God's jealousy, we're going to be able to pray. Revelation 4 and 5, I think, expresses God's transcendence and God's eminence even more sharply. And finally, for we who are Christians, you may be familiar with the passage, Revelation chapter 4, the scene in heaven of God's greatness in this throne room where God dwells. As you scan down through Revelation chapter 4, you see imagery that is like something else. Something is like something. Because the room is so grand, the scene so profound, that John even has trouble using words that could be understood. Living creatures, verse 7, surround this throne and the being on the throne. And even these living creatures are described like something. They have wings, verse 8, covering their eyes inside and out. They have eyes because they're constantly enjoying revelation. And day and night, they don't stop crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is coming." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, then the 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne, worship the one who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne and they say, "O Lord, our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you created all things. Because of your will, they exist and were created." The greatness, the transcendence of this being. And in chapter 5, we notice the eminence. Read with me the first several verses of the chapter. "Then I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll with writing on the inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. I also saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even look at it. And I cried. I continued crying because no one was found worthy." No one was found worthy to transcend where the transcendent one dwells. That's the point. The problem at the beginning of Revelation 5 is God's transcendence. And if you don't know Jesus Christ today, friend, that is a problem for you. That problem can only be solved through Jesus, the one who is able to approach him. Notice the text. "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Stop crying. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has been victorious so that he may open the scroll and break its seven seals.'" This scroll that seems to be God's will, God's declaration of what's going to happen at the end. And Jesus can go and take that scroll. Notice how the author describes Jesus. Verse 6, "A slaughtered lamb standing between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders." There he is standing. "Seven horns, seven eyes, seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. And he took the scroll out of the right hand of the one seated on the throne. And when he took that scroll," there's a new song that begins to play. There are songs, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was, who is to come. These songs about the one on the throne. But now, in the progress of Revelation 5, there's a song about the one on the throne and about the Lamb. Verse 9, this new song, you are worthy to take the scroll to open its seals because you were slaughtered. Verse 9, you redeemed people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign forever and ever. Friend, if someone in Solomon's day listening to the prayer curriculum that he is setting out and this unfolding teaching of Israelite spirituality could understand God's transcendence and God's immanence, how much more so you and I? How much more so can we understand God's transcendence and his immanence and his jealousy to be known among us? If you, in the midst of the ups and downs and the situations of life, can fix in your mind a steel structure rooted to the depths of who you are, that this God is jealous for you, so jealous that he sent his son, then your prayers will have a new dimension to them. These are fixed ideas, and your emotions matter nothing to these truths, nothing. These truths shape our emotions. These truths shape our reaction. These are fixed, eternal truths. Let your emotions try to attack those and see what happens in the midst of the ups and downs. Turn that around. Let these attack your emotions. Let these truths be on the offense. The ups and downs of life. Turn with me back to 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and thinking about these situations of life. Just what are the situations of your life? We've heard some this morning. New jobs, new opportunities. Maybe it's frustration in your job. Because I wish I had a different job. Some, it's have no job, want a job. There are vocational variances among us. There are family variances. Want children, no children. Have children, have concerns about children. Family, don't have family. I'm concerned because I don't have a family. I have concerns because I have a family. Concerns about money. I have some money and I need to steward it well. I don't have money. Just this morning, we had Alan prayed in our prayer list, which I put in this week. We have a surplus right now in our church, a great quantity of surplus. So we pray about what we would do with that. Just as when the recession happened and we would pray that we would have enough money to pay the next bill. Either situation. Here's my point. If we understand God's jealousy, if we understand transcendence and immanence in Jesus Christ, then whatever situation of life we are in, we can seek Him. The principles that we will unpack in the bulk of Solomon's Prayer, just quickly running through these seven different scenarios that come up. It's again, grab a dart, close your eyes and throw it wherever you hit. That's the prayer that Solomon sets out here covers everything of daily life for Israel. Again, I mean, you can think of it in a mnemonic. Food, famine, fighting, foreigners. This is just all the stuff of life. It's hard to find a category of Israelite spirituality that's not covered by those headings. Whatever situation. And the language is actually technical to that. If this, then this. If this, then this. And then a varied linguistic structure so that when this happens, not if, but when, but it's same, the same kind of a conditional idea, or that this might happen. So here, whatever condition, whatever situation you're in, seeking God. Notice with me in the text, beginning in verse 22. The first one is justice. If a man sins against his neighbor, is forced to take an oath, and he comes to take an oath before your altar in this temple, may you hear in heaven an act. May you judge your servants, condemning the wicked by bringing what he has done on his own head. So if someone comes and takes an oath that they're truthful here, what they pray at the temple is going to matter in terms of their relationships and God exacting justice on this person. So in a situation where there's conflict, someone pray, that's a situation of life. Seek God. Go and pray and seek God there. Verse 24. The idea is expressed here in verses 24 and 25 that will be expressed again in verses 30 to 34 about war, sort of bookends for the prayer. If your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you and they return to you and praise your name and they pray and plead for mercy before you in this temple, may you hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel. May you restore them to the land you gave them and their ancestors. In the situation of justice, in the situation of war, fighting, and they seek you, listen, forgive them, restore them, Lord. Whatever situation of life you might be in, seek God there. Famine, verse 26, when the skies are shut, there's no rain because they've sinned against you. They pray toward this place and praise your name. They turn from their sins because you're afflicting them. May you hear in heaven, forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, so that you may teach them the good way they should walk in. May you send rain on your land that you gave your people as an inheritance. Justice, fighting, famine. Pray, seek God. Whatever situation you're in, seek God. This idea of drought here in verse 26 is followed in verse 28 by, do you see the logic of the prayer? If you have drought, verse 26, what else are you going to have? Famine. No rain, no food. That's the way it works when there's famine on the earth. Pestilence, blight, mildew, locust, grasshopper. When the enemies besiege them in the region of their fortified cities, Solomon bringing this idea of fighting back in, when there's any plague or illness, just notice in verse 28, any plague, it's broad, whatever situation, plenty, want, sickness, health, success, failure, opportunities, closed doors, seek God. Seek God. Go to Him, whatever. If, when, that this may come, seek God. And notice the breadth of the language in verse 1. Whatever prayer or petition anyone from your people Israel might have, can your language be more expansive? Any, whatever, seek God. May you forgive, repay the man according to all his ways, since you know his heart. You alone know the human heart, so that they may fear you and walk in your ways all the days they live on the land you gave our ancestors. Verse 32 expresses the idea of a foreigner coming. Fascinating. Here there's no mention of forgiveness. And it's just as if the foreigners are coming, and the foreigners seem to be coming in direct fulfillment of what we read earlier in the Old Testament, places like Deuteronomy 4. May your people live in this land in such a way that when they dwell there, they will see you, God, among this people. And they will say, what nation has a God so near as this nation? Even the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your great name. Because of your jealousy for your people that we looked at earlier. Because of your mighty hand, your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this temple, may you hear in heaven, in your dwelling place, and do all the foreigner asks for you. Then, look at the fame idea. Then all the peoples of the earth will know your name. To fear you as your people Israel do. And know that this temple I have built is called by your name. verses 34 and following express what we saw in verses 24 and 25 about battle. In repentance, when they're failing and they come and pray, verse 38, when they pray in the direction of their land that you gave their ancestors and the city you have chosen, toward the temple I have built for your name, may you hear in heaven in your dwelling place their prayer and petitions and uphold their cause. May you forgive your people who sinned against you. Verse 39. Verse 39 follows up exactly from verse 21, the beginning of this section where we have these seven scenarios. And the bookends is forgiveness. And I ask you, friend, if Solomon could understand God's forgiveness toward his people via the temple, how much more you and me through the slaughtered lamb taking the scroll from the one on the throne? How much more? The forgiveness that we enjoy, it's a solid understanding of that truth that will motivate you in any situation to go to God. What looks like success, what looks like failure, go to Him. God, help me in this situation where I am at. Verses 40 through 42 round out the prayer and remind us in some ways of fulfillment, how God is concerned about our lives. This is the fulfillment of His jealousy. Now, my God, please let your eyes be open, your ears attentive to the prayer of this place. Now, therefore, Solomon, asking God to come, arise, Lord God, come to your resting place, you and the ark that shows your strength. May your priests, Lord God, be clothed with salvation. May your godly people rejoice in goodness. Lord God, do not reject your anointed one. Remember the loyalty of your servant David. John Thompson writes, God's transcendence is fully acknowledged, but the temple was the place of prayer where Israel could meet God. It was, in fact, both a place for the offering of sacrifices and for the offering of prayer. The prayer asked God to hear from heaven, his dwelling place, and when he hears, to forgive both his servant Solomon and all his people Israel. I've tried to set out this morning Solomon's prayer in these four movements, if you will, from thinking about God's faithfulness to God's jealousy to the point where if we understand that any situation of life, brother or sister, go to God. Go to him. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him also grant us everything? That is access to him. Go to God. And know his jealousy today even to seek after him. I want to set out just briefly three final points of application, principles really that we can gather from the sequence of Solomon's prayer. These are not new ideas for us at MCC. If you're a guest with us, I trust that what you've heard today is what you will hear in months and years to come, especially as we think about prayer season coming up and emphasizing prayer beginning next month through January. First, pray with an open Bible. I've said it this morning. These prayers, especially the Old Testament prayers, when I was a newer Christian, were instructive for me. They helped me to know God and helped me to know myself and how to pray. What kinds of ideas God hears, if you will, when you pray. What kind of language. How I should think about myself in light of those prayers. Pray with an open Bible. Second, pray in light of the Trinity. Pray in light of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We've seen a bit of that in the flow of Revelation 4 to 5. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and these spirits that surround the throne. When we pray to one God, eternally existent in three persons. The Spirit continually helping us to pray, even beyond what we would know to pray. Third, Pray in light of your participation in the body of Christ, the church. Whatever your concerns are, and I have said this morning, those are valuable, whatever they are, taking those in light of our participation in Christ together.